This evening I want to continue with the theme that I began with this afternoon. I realize a lot of you were not here this afternoon, so you wouldn't really know what that theme was. For your sakes, and not only for your sakes, but also for the sake of the people that were here, I want to recapitulate briefly the essence of what I said. Because, as a matter of fact, recapitulation, or review, as the Americans call it, is really an essential part of good teaching. For 5 years, as I mentioned this afternoon, I was responsible for the training of teachers for African schools in Kenya, in East Africa. And one of the principles that became very clear to me there is stated this way: nothing has been taught until something has been learned. And watching the work of my students practice teaching, I had to point out to them many times they'd taught a whole lot, but their pupils had learned nothing. And later on, this became so very real to me in the ministry of teaching the Word of God. We have taught nothing unless God's people have learned something. We can go through all the procedures, but the bottom line is what people have learned, remembered, carry away, and act on. I spoke this afternoon about the fact that we are living in a period of restoration, both of Israel and of the church. We focused on the restoration of the church, and I mentioned three things which I believe are being restored: the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, the main body-building ministries of the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then I said, and this was the theme of my afternoon message, that God is also restoring the message of the church, that the church for many, many centuries has not really, for the most part, been delivering the message that was committed to the church. We have talked about preaching the gospel, but it has been a truncated, incomplete gospel. We have been, as it were, pointing people to a bridge that leads from one bank to the other, but in most cases we've done no more than get them on the bridge. They have never crossed over to their destination, which is the kingdom of God. The message of the New Testament is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's not the good news of salvation, although that's part of it. It's not the good news of sins forgiven. It's not even the good news of healing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's the good news that God is willing to take over the government of his people, and that he has appointed a governor whose name is Jesus, and that Jesus is a king. He's an absolute monarch. We are not asked to vote for him. It's not a democracy. It is a kingdom. And that wherever the kingdom of God is established, certain results follow. There is no place for sin, for sickness, or for demons. They are incompatible with one another. Where the light comes, the darkness has to go. And I pointed out that there's no authorization in the scripture ever to change the message. It began with John the Baptist, continued with Jesus. He charged his apostles to go on preaching the same message that he had given them. And prophetically in Matthew 24:14, he declared, "This good news of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." The message is never to be changed. We don't have to edit it. We don't have to adjust it. We are simply required to proclaim it. Now, I pointed out this afternoon, and we'll be seeing again this evening, that the original offer of the kingdom was made to one nation only, and that was to Israel. This is something very important for us to remember. If we are not of Jewish background, then I am not of Jewish background. If the Jewish people had met God's conditions, the kingdom would never have been offered to other nations. It's only because the Jews failed to receive the offer that the door was opened to the Gentiles. That's why Paul says the fall of Israel was the riches of the Gentiles. I'd like to look, therefore, once again at the statement in Matthew which indicates so clearly that the original message was only to the Jewish people. And we'll go on from there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then going on to verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You'll see from the context the message was delivered only to the Jewish people. And then in the 10th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus sent the first 12 disciples out, he gave them this specific restriction in Matthew 10, verse 5. "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message is not to be changed. What's the attestation? What's the proof that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's in what follows. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's the evidence that the kingdom of God has come. I pointed out that in a certain sense there was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, which is unfolded in Matthew chapter 12, when his ministry brought out into the open the clash of the two kingdoms. The kingdom of Satan, represented by the demons, and the kingdom of God, represented by Jesus and his authority. And he said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." And I pointed out that from that point onwards, Satan consistently planned his death. Up to that point, there had been not too much opposition. From that time onward, the opposition increased. And I drew the lesson that Satan doesn't much object to religious activity, not even the preaching of the gospel, not even the building of churches, not even the saving of sinners, unless it threatens his kingdom. But once he sees his kingdom threatened, he's going to unloose every weapon he has. Because his supreme ambition is to maintain his kingdom. And where the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of Satan has to yield. Now, we look at one of the great tragedies of history. The tragedy of Israel's rejection of their king. In John chapter 19. Verses 14 through 16. This was, in a certain sense, the turning point for the destiny of Israel. They made the most tragic mistake that they've ever made in all their long history. They rejected their king. And when they rejected their king, inevitably, they rejected the kingdom. That's a vitally important lesson. You cannot reject the king and have the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom. They believed in the kingdom. They believe it was their divine right to have the kingdom. But when they rejected their king, they forfeited the kingdom. And the same is true for Christians. If we do not receive the king, we cannot have the kingdom. Let's read these words. It's so remarkable that it took a very secular-minded Gentile to tell the Jewish people who their king was. Verse 14, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, about midday. And Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And then he delivered Jesus to be crucified. If you have any inkling of the attitude of Orthodox Jews, That is one of the most amazing statements that they ever made. We have no king but Caesar. It was totally contrary to all their own religious traditions and convictions. But they signed their own destiny. And for 19 centuries, they have had no king but the Caesars of this world, its emperors and its kings, who have for the most part persecuted and oppressed them. I can never read that passage without reflecting on the awful fact that we can determine our own destiny by what we say. Now, Jesus had warned them that this was going to happen. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the men that hired the vineyard and then refused to give the fruit to the servants that came in the name of their master. You remember the parable? I can't go into it. And then after he told the parable, Jesus showed them to whom it applied. We'll just read verses 42 and 43 of Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He told them, "I'm the chief cornerstone, but you builders are going to reject me. But I will become the chief cornerstone." And then he made this statement, "Therefore I say to you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And of course that happened. But the lesson for us today is not that the Jews missed it. The lesson is the essence of the kingdom is the fruit. If we don't bear the fruit, we cannot claim the kingdom. God has no favorites. He set Israel aside because they failed to bear the fruit. And any Christian group or church that fails to bear the fruit cannot enjoy the kingdom. The principles are still the same. Because of Israel's rejection, Jesus then changed the commission of the disciples. Not the message, but the people to whom the message was to be given. And right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the Kingdom Gospel, he gave this commission. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The message hasn't changed. It's to continue to the end of the age. But now, instead of being restricted to one nation, Israel, it has to be proclaimed to all nations. And in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, "The end cannot come now until it has been proclaimed to all nations." This good news of the kingdom must be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. That's where we're at now. The age cannot close until every nation has heard the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. That's God's decree. In the book of Revelation, we have a picture of the redeemed, and it says they were from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. So every tribe, nation, people, and tongue must have at least one representative among the redeemed. Therefore, the age cannot close until they've heard. And Paul said, Israel cannot be reconciled again to their Messiah until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. God's plan is crystal clear. I was talking to a couple in the United States recently. They're a successful intellectual couple, quite well-to-do. The husband is a Gentile and a born-again Christian, definitely born-again. The wife is Jewish, and is not born again, but is very, very interested and is being continually confronted. And we met in the home of our pastor and his wife. And they asked me, well, what about the Jewish people? So I turned them to Romans 11, 25, 26, said, all Israel cannot be saved until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And this Jewish lady looked at me, and very sincerely, she was not being cynical, speaking on behalf of her own people, she said, well, I guess we're at the end of the queue. What a profound remark. That's where they are. See? If you really love the Jewish people and you desire God's purpose for them, you cannot do anything better for them than proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Because the Jews cannot come back in full, individual Jewish people can, until every other nation has had the opportunity. I want to tell you, the first Jewish believers were much more faithful to discharge their responsibility to the Gentiles than the Gentile believers have been to discharge their responsibility in closing the age. Now, in this period that we're speaking about now, well, perhaps I should say something else first. Personally, I have no doubt whatever that ultimately the kingdom will be restored to Israel. I think that is absolutely clear. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after all the ministry of Jesus, they had one question before he left. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They'd got the message. They knew it was a message of a kingdom. And now Jesus didn't say, no, Israel is cut off, they'll never be restored. I think if that had been the case, he would have been honest enough to tell them. But he said, it isn't for you to know the times and the seasons. But he said, in the meanwhile, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. And with those words, he was taken up from them. The last words they ever heard from his lips on earth were the end of the earth. In other words, as I understand it, this is my interpretation. He said, from now on, your responsibility is to get this message to every nation, beginning at Jerusalem, and spreading outwards over all nations until you reach the end of the earth. Then it'll be time to consider about the kingdom being restored to Israel. However, in this intervening period, I do believe that it's very clear that the kingdom is very real, but it's an inward, invisible kingdom. It's not an external kingdom. It doesn't have an earthly capital. Its capital is not Rome, nor Canterbury, nor Springfield, Missouri, nor any other place. Its capital is where its head is. How could you have your headquarters anywhere but where your head is? You'd be a kind of schizophrenic condition if you had your head in one place and your headquarters in another. The headquarters of the church is in the heavenly Jerusalem, where its head is. And that's where it's governed from by the Holy Spirit. That makes it very simple. Human theology and religious systems that have introduced the complications. Now I want to speak this evening about the nature of the inward kingdom. I want to talk, in other words, about getting off the bridge and onto the bank. Because I, in my eye, mind's eye, see the great majority of Christians still hanging on the bridge. They've been saved, they've been born again, they may have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But all those are just the bridge from one kingdom to another. But to fulfill the purpose for which the bridge was built, you've got to cross over it, not stay on it. So what's it like to be on the further bank? Well, I want to take a number of scriptures. I'll start first of all with Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And it's interesting, if you once have your eyes opened, how consistently the theme of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. From beginning to end, in prayer, in lifestyle, in preaching, everything is focused on the kingdom of God. Now, when he was asked, that is, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." The NIV says the kingdom of God does not come visibly. It's not something you'll see with your eyes. You won't be able to say it's here or it's there or it's in Surrey but it's not in Kent or it's in Glamorgan but it's not in Warwickshire or it's in England but it's not in Scotland. That's not the way it is. But, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Alternatively, you can translate it among you. So I think he's telling us two things. First of all, it's not a kingdom at this point that can be perceived by human senses. It's not in the realm of the senses. But secondly, it's an inward kingdom. Individually, it can be within a believer. Corporately, it can be within a body of believers. So it's correct both to say it's in you and it's among you. Now, I want to make some simple scriptural observations about this kingdom, bearing in mind that it's something we can't see, so that our whole perception of it must be by faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. It isn't what we see, it's what we believe. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul, in one brilliant verse, succinctly describes the nature of the inward kingdom. He says it all in one verse. Remarkable. Romans 14, verse 17, a verse that's familiar to many of you. "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's the nature of the kingdom. Three things: righteousness, peace, and joy. As I pointed out this afternoon, you have to get your order right. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You see, there is no righteousness outside the kingdom of God. Nobody can be righteous before God outside the kingdom. Because God has appointed a king. And if you're under the king, you're in the kingdom. And if you're not under the king, you're a rebel. And no rebel can be righteous. And that is true of everybody here this evening. Every one of us is in one category or the other. We are either under the kingship of Jesus and in the kingdom, or we're not under the kingship of Jesus and we're rebels. We may be religious rebels, tongue-speaking rebels, Baptist rebels, Pentecostal rebels, house church rebels, but just rebels. So the kingdom of God is first and foremost righteousness. It's being submitted to the righteous government of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, the next result after righteousness is always peace. Of the increase of his government, that's righteousness, and peace, there will be no end. There's also a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, which says it so simply. Isaiah 32. "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." So what's the work of righteousness? What does righteousness produce? Peace. If you don't have peace, it's because you're not under the government of Jesus. Everybody under his government has righteousness and peace. I find so many Christians pursuing peace and joy. But that's a mistake. Aim for righteousness. and let peace and joy take care of themselves. They are the inevitable consequences of righteousness. It's impossible to be in the kingdom without having peace. And when you have righteousness and peace, it's difficult to avoid having joy. Some people do succeed. Because, as I say, so many Christians have got the attitude that it's sinful to be happy. That's not true. I make a very simple distinction, which I'll just briefly state, about three related conditions. And I'm using specific words that not necessarily used this way, but can be. Pleasure, happiness, and joy. Pleasure I define as being in the realm of the physical. Pleasure is something physical. The main pleasure of the most of humanity is eating, without any doubt. That's the number one pleasure of humanity. I think God intended it that way. But sometimes overindulgence leads to slavery. The stomach is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. That's in the realm of the body. Happiness is in the realm of the soul, the realm of the emotions, the feelings, and so on, the intellect. Sometimes we can be happy, but not always. God doesn't guarantee us happiness all the time. I always have this mental picture of this young man with a wealthy father who's just given him a new sports car. And it's a spring day, and the birds are singing, and the sun is shining, and he's driving down the highway in his sports car, and he's got his girlfriend beside him, and money in his pocket, and he's happy. 6 months pass. The car has crashed. It's raining. His girlfriend has jilted him, and he has no money. And he's unhappy. You understand? Happiness is related to feelings and circumstances. But joy is in the realm of the spirit. The Virgin Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And in the realm of the spirit, there is no change. There's no fluctuations. There's no shadows. William Booth's daughter, Catherine Booth Clibborn, said, "There is no sex in soul." I understand what she was saying. I think it's a mistake. I think there's a lot of sex in soul. Having been married twice, I am fully aware that a man's soul is very different from a woman's soul. Any husband who hasn't learned that has got a lot to learn. Women respond in the soul in a way that's absolutely different from men. Men reason it all out and think it all out and eventually come to their conclusion, and their wives say to them, "Well, why didn't you see that? I saw that all along, you know." But I would change what she would say. And I would say, in the spirit there is no sex. I believe there's no age. I believe the spirit is timeless and sexless. And a child of two in the spirit can be as mature as an adult in the spirit. But only in the spirit. And joy is in the realm of the spirit. And the source of joy, there's only one source of joy. What's that? God himself. That's right. David said, "I will go unto the altar of God, my exceeding joy." There's only one place where you get the joy. You know where that is? At the altar. If you want joy, it comes from God at the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of yielding, the place of giving up. So the kingdom of God is those three things: righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, you can use a lot of religious language about the kingdom, but when things go wrong and you get bad news and you're disappointed, it'll be pretty clear whether you're in the kingdom or not. If you respond like the people of the world, you are no more in the kingdom than the people of the world. Very interesting. In the United States, a secular marketing firm recently conducted a survey for purely secular reasons, no motive but dollars, to consider the best way to market to, quote, born-again Christians. Because it's estimated that in the United States there are 40 or 50 million born-again Christians, a very substantial market. Now, this was written entirely for secular motives by secular-minded people, and it's a very accurate and quite detailed study, which is a very interesting reading. I won't go into that, but the bottom line is very simple. There is no difference. How true that is. I'm not talking about Britain. But in the United States, frankly, as far as motives and attitudes and lifestyle are concerned, there's very little difference between the Christians who are said to be born again and those who are not. Now, that was a entirely secular study. See, secular people can afford to be realistic. Religious people, that's dangerous. But there's one more tremendously important qualification, which is often omitted. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That sets the boundaries of the kingdom. The kingdom is only a reality in the Holy Spirit. The administrator of the kingdom is the Holy Spirit. He takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. Apart from him, we can have it all in theology and doctrine and theory, but not in reality. Many, many, many Christians have it in theory, but not in reality. Why? Because they are not in the Holy Spirit. How important that is. You know, I've heard so many descriptions and definitions of the church, all of which may have something in their favor. But I want to say this. The church was conceived and birthed by the Holy Spirit. It is a creation of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you can have all the rules, all the principles, all the titles. So there's just one thing you can't have, and that is the church. My definition, my summary of church history is 19 centuries of trying to find a system so safe that we won't have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And my conclusion is there is no such system. And that is essentially the problem of legalism. It's relying on a set of rules rather than the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit operates through rules. But if you have the rules without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the kingdom. We all know we are so spiritual. We all know we're not under the law. So, having discarded the law of Moses, which was God-given, and Paul said it was holy and perfect, we all make our own little laws, the Baptist law, the Pentecostal law, the Catholic law. And we all keep our little set of rules, and we measure one another by that set of rules, and if people don't conform to our rules, then they're not right. And Paul said the root cause of division is carnality. And that is the essence of carnality. It's relying on rules for your righteousness. The only place of the kingdom is in the Holy Spirit. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit set the limits of the kingdom. It's like if I could say the kingdom of God is in Hampshire. I'm not saying it is, but that's an example. So if you're in Hampshire, you're in the kingdom of God. If you're in Sussex or Dorset, you're not in the kingdom of God. You may have all the rules. You may have all the labels. You may have all the language. But you don't have the kingdom. See? The great sin of the church is snubbing the Holy Spirit. I have a little parable I sometimes tell about Christians, the law, and the Spirit. There are two ways of getting to heaven, getting into the kingdom, whatever you want to say. One is the map. That's the law. The other is the personal guide. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, the map is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the map. And it's born into fallen humanity always to prefer to trust to our own efforts than God's grace. That's in every human being. And until we've come to the end of our own efforts, we cannot enter into the grace of God. Grace begins where our ability ends. And a lot of people never get there. They're afraid. What'll happen? That's an interesting question. You'll never find out until you try. So here's this young man, and he's going to make the journey, and God says, now you can have the guide or you can have the map. And he says, give me the map. I'm intelligent. I've got good eyesight. I'll make it. Well, a few days later, he's in the middle of a tempest. It's totally dark. It's raining. He doesn't know whether he's facing north, south, east, or west, and is on the verge of a precipice. He says, God, help me. The Holy Spirit whispers, can I help you? Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you. I need you. You've come at just the right moment. I'm trying to get to the kingdom, but I've lost the way. The Holy Spirit says, I'll lead you. And the young man says, well, listen, I've got a perfect map. Can I give you my map? Holy Spirit says, thanks, I don't need the map. I know the way. So off they go, and some days later, it's a brilliant, sunshiny day. He's right on the highway. He knows exactly where he's going. And he says to himself, I could have done it after all. I really didn't need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, goodbye. See you when you need me again. And that's the story of his progress. You see, every time he gets into trouble, he needs the Holy Spirit. Every time he's out of trouble, he knows he can do it by himself. That's the church. And frankly, brothers and sisters, that's a lot of us. But the kingdom of God is only in the Holy Spirit. One of the definitions that has irked me is calling some groups para-church. They're usually the ones that are doing what the church should be doing. But I don't believe that's a scriptural title. I don't believe you can define the church, let's say in London, apart from the Holy Spirit. You can have all the rules, all the structure, all the labels, but that isn't the church. There's no church without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought the church into being. And I would say everything in London truly initiated by the Holy Spirit has got to be part of the church. Whether it's official or unofficial, church or parachurch, that's not the issue. The issue is the Holy Spirit. Have you seen that? Can you accept that? It's taken me years to learn it. I wish I'd learned it sooner. But at any rate, by God's grace, I'm going to walk according to it. How many times do we answer a question about things that are biblical without any reference to the Holy Spirit? We just trust on our own definitions, our own rules, our particular set of pet doctrines. Basically, I think you can deduce anything from the Bible. Deductions are not sufficient. It's got to be given by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, friends, it's got to work. I know so many Christians who are desperately trying to make something work because they believe it's right. Brothers and sisters, if it's of the Holy Spirit, it will work. The Holy Spirit has never initiated anything that won't work. He is the most practical person on earth today. I am scared of people who are too spiritual. Anything that's truly spiritual is extremely practical. If it doesn't work, it's not of the Holy Spirit. It may fit all your doctrines and dogmas, but it's not of God. And if you go on stumbling along with that map, you may end up over the precipice. All right, that's the nature of the kingdom. Then, the next thing I want to say briefly is, the church is a kind of first fruits. We're not the final product. We're a kind of demonstration of what the final product is going to be. James 1:18. James 1:18, speaking about God, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I want to pause there and make a brief observation. It's an extraordinary commentary on the influence of feminism that the word beget has almost dropped out of modern translations. Have you noticed that? Maybe you haven't. You see, even this translation, which is an adaptation of the King James, doesn't say begot. It says brought us forth, which is really incorrect. God is not our mother. He's our father. Bring forth is the woman's part. Beget is the man's part. You cannot accurately translate the scripture without using a word like beget. The extraordinary thing is that it has almost dropped out of the modern versions of the Bible. Why? Because there's a very powerful influence at work throughout Western culture, downgrading and belittling the place of the male. And the ultimate purpose of it is to eliminate God the Father. It astonishes me. I have a knowledge of both the original languages of the Bible. It is impossible to render the Bible accurately without using the word beget or some equivalent word. Now that's just by the way, but it's such a vivid illustration of the tremendously subtle, pervasive forces that are seeking to undermine the real truth of God and the scripture. We've just been in New Zealand, Ruth and I. There is a strong move in New Zealand, which is really, in many ways, a God-fearing country, to prohibit the importation of sexist Bibles into New Zealand. Which means that any Bible imported into New Zealand will not be allowed to speak of God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. It'll have to talk about God the parent and Jesus the child. Isn't that almost unbelievable? But I just draw your attention to that, because this particular case of how this word is translated is such a vivid example. The word beget has really dropped out of English vocabulary. Why? Because of the deliberate, subtle intent to eliminate the place of the male, which is being worked at by many different moons. Anyhow, that's not the purpose of my reading this. But as I tell people, I make no extra charge for that. All right, of his own will, God's own will, he begat us. Or you can say begot if you want to be more modern. By the word of truth. It didn't come about because we wanted it. It came about because God wanted it. What was his purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Okay? God is bringing forth a new creation. He's bringing forth a new order. The whole earth is going to come under a new order. I don't know whether you ever heard the story about the young man who got saved in the Salvation Army in London years back when the Salvation Army was really on fire and making a tremendous impact. Not that I want to downgrade the Salvation Army now, but it's different. And he couldn't read or write, but he was very committed to the Salvation Army, so he got one of these scarlet sweaters, pullovers, and then he wanted something on his chest. So he went to a Salvation Army lassie and said, "You see those words on that window?" He said, "I want you to embroider them on my sweater." So some days later, when the band was marching down the street, there he was, and on his chest were embroidered the words, "Under new management." Well, the earth is going to come under new management, see. The present order is fading away. It's in disarray. It's disintegrating. But we are a first fruits of that new order. We are a demonstration to the universe of what the new order is going to be like. Understand? What will happen when the kingdom of God is fully established? We are the example of it now. We're the first fruits. The word first fruits is very interesting. If you have time to turn to Leviticus 23 for just a moment. There are two first fruits. They're both mentioned in Leviticus. Leviticus 23 verses 9, 10 and 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave it, the sheaf, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What's the day after the Sabbath? What day of the week is that? Sunday, that's right. Now that's the first fruits. It's just one sheaf. The first sheaf that was gathered was sacred to the Lord, and it was offered to the Lord by the priest as a wave offering, waved before him. Here is the first evidence of the new harvest that's coming. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that slept. He is the sheaf together with those that were resurrected with him. He's the sheaf that's waved before the Lord that makes us accepted. The waved sheaf made the people of Israel and their harvest accepted. But James speaks about us as the first fruits, not Jesus. And if you read on in the same chapter, you'll find there was a second kind of first fruits, which is mentioned in verses 13 and 14. I beg your pardon, 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. How long is that? 7 weeks. Which is how many days? 49 days. And you add one day for the existing day, which gives us 50 days. So that takes us from the Sunday, 7 weeks, to the 7 week Sunday, which is Pentecost. That's right. What happened on Pentecost? The church was born. That's right. All right, this is the other first fruits. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. That's a picture of the church, the first result of the harvest of which Jesus was the first fruit waved to the Lord. You understand? These also are to be waved to the Lord. They're an offering to the Lord. The number 2 normally refers to witness. The fact that they are leavened means that they are not sinless, but they have yet the elements of the old carnal nature in them. And I think the 2 speaks of Jew and Gentile. So we are the first fruits, not the sheaf, but the loaves, you understand? But the essence of the truth is this, that the world should see in us our lives, our lifestyle, our priorities, and our relationships with one another, the kingdom of God now. We should be telling them this is what the whole earth will be like when God has established his kingdom. Wouldn't you like to join right now? Just one more statement about the kingdom. It's a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, we could look at very important key scripture. The Lord is telling Israel, through Moses, why he has redeemed them out of Egypt. Very important, because all the principles still apply today. And I'll just read these words, beginning in verse 3. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I'd love to dwell on that. There isn't time. Notice, redemption's first purpose is to bring the redeemed to God. Everything else is secondary. The covenant, the promises, the inheritance, the law, all that's secondary. Basically, by and large, Israel missed the primary purpose of redemption. They were interested in the law. They wanted the benefits. They wanted the promised land. But few of them really found a relationship with God. And I think it's very much the same in the church today. I think very few Christians realize that the primary purpose of redemption is to bring us to God. We're interested in everything but God. We want the benefits, we want the blessings, we want the promises, we want the healings. But God, he's kind of left standing in the corner, like a lady at a party that nobody's interested in. Jeremiah said to the Lord, "Why should thou beest a wayfaring man that turns aside in the midst of your people? Nobody has a home for you. Nobody gives you any place. We all want what you can give us, Lord. But how many of us want you?" I'm going to continue. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Those are the two conditions of being God's people in every age. Number one, hearing and obeying his voice. Number two, keeping his covenant. They don't change. Other things change, they don't. "Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There are three things that God says Israel are to be. A special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They're all interwoven. Basically, Israel as a whole did not enter into the purposes of God. Individuals did. The nation as a whole missed the purposes of God. That doesn't mean that God's purposes are not going to be fulfilled. My conviction is that sin and Satan can delay the purposes of God, but never ultimately prevent them. And so, in the new covenant, the purposes of God are restored. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, exactly the same. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." He's quoting from Exodus 19. It says, the purpose that was not fulfilled by the covenant of the law is going to be fulfilled by the covenant in the blood of Jesus. You are going to be a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says that Jesus has redeemed us by his blood that we might be a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. So that's another aspect of the kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. This is a profound truth with tremendous application. I explain it this way, very simply. Suppose you talk about a nation or a race of giants. All right, to be in that race, you'd have to be what? A giant, that's right. Or a society of botanists. To be in that society, you'd have to be a botanist, that's right. I can see you're all theologians. So when we talk about a kingdom of priests, to be in that kingdom, what do you have to be? A priest. That's right. That's the rule. See. Now everybody knows the job of a king. It's exciting. It's to rule. But what's the job of a priest? And there's only one word I'll take as an answer. I think it's right. Sacrifice. The noun is sacrifice and the verb is offer. That's one thing that only priests are permitted to do. In the period between Melchizedek and Jesus, kings could not be priests and priests could not be kings. The priesthood went to the tribe of Levi, the kingship to the tribe of Judah. In Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, they are reunited. And we are in that order. Let me give you just a few quick scriptures about the function of a priest, because you can't be a king till you've learned to be a priest. Do you see that? You'd all like to be kings, but how many of you are capable of being priests? It's a kingdom of priests. Before you can rule, you've got to learn to minister as a priest. Now, the ministry of a priest is unfolded in many places, but in the New Testament, primarily in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I would like to take a very quick picture of the ministry of Jesus as a priest. And we have not time to dwell on this. It's a wonderful, rich topic. We could go into it by hours. But let me just quickly give you the outline. I hope to whet your appetite. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may do what? What's the key word? Offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You understand, nobody but a priest has a right to offer a gift to God. Have you ever considered that? Israelites couldn't just walk up to the Lord and say, here's my gift. They had to have a priest. And we have to have a priest. Without a priest, we cannot offer to God. All right, so what's the function of a priest? What's the key word? Offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, because Jesus was a priest, he had to offer. But because he was a priest, not in the order of Levi, he couldn't offer animal sacrifices. So what did he offer? Hebrews 5 tells us. Verse 5, 6, and 7. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Notice begotten. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. What did he offer? Prayer. What is the priestly ministry? To offer prayer, supplication. He offered something else too. In Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He offered his prayers, but he offered himself. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. You understand? He, as a priest, offered himself as a sacrifice. Nobody else could do it, but he did it through the Holy Spirit. And then, going back in the order of the books, but on in logic, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth the presence beyond the veil, the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there is Jesus inside the second veil, forever our high priest. What does he do for us forever? Hebrews 7:25 tells us, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So that's the ministry of Jesus. On earth, he offered prayers and supplications. His ministry climaxed with the offering of himself. Resurrected and ascended and glorified, he entered into the immediate presence of God. And for 2 millennia, he has been interceding for us. That's the priestly ministry. All right, now, the New Testament makes it clear that if we are to be priests, we have to follow the same pattern. Understand? There's no other way to be a priest. He's the chief priest, the high priest. We are kings and priests in that order of Melchizedek. Look very, very quickly at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What did Jesus offer on the cross? He offered his body, didn't he? How can we become priests? By offering what? Our bodies. That's right. That's our first response that God requires from us. To present our bodies as living sacrifices. The only difference between that and the Old Testament sacrifices is that those were killed. We are not asked to kill our body. We present it alive. You understand? But just as really as the priest laid the sheep or the ox on the altar, so we are required to present our bodies without reservation on the altar of God's service. And the moment we do that, we don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies belong to him. A body that's been offered in that way doesn't have to decide a lot of things any longer. It doesn't decide where it goes. It doesn't decide what it eats. It doesn't decide what it wears, because it doesn't belong to itself. You understand? That's the entrance into the priestly ministry. And then the nature of our sacrifices is just the same as those of Jesus. Turn again back to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer what? The sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There are three sacrifices: praise, doing good, and sharing. Those are our priestly sacrifices. But the first sacrifice is ourselves. Just as Jesus offered himself, we have to offer ourselves. We have to place our body on the altar, take our hands off it, and say, God, this is your body. It belongs to you. You determine the destiny of this body. When you do that, if you read Romans 12, verse 2, God renews your mind and you begin to discover the will of God for your life. There are lots of Christians who've never discovered God's will for their lives because they've never presented their bodies. You can't bargain with God. He has one simple requirement. Give me your body. He's not really very spiritual. But he's very practical. He says, when I got your body, I've got you. Doesn't say, give me your money, or give me your time, or give me your talents. He just says, give me yourself. That's all I want. He's smart. He knows when he's got you, he's got your time, your money, your talents, and everything. There's a story that always comes to me. It's a kind of typical American story, and I cannot tell it with a typical American accent, but it's a story about an American Indian in a gospel service in the state of Oklahoma, and he was greatly moved by the preaching. So when the appeal came, he thought he ought to give God something. So he took his blanket and brought it up to the altar and laid it on the altar and said, Indian, bring blanket. Went back to his place, but didn't feel restful. So he thought, well, I better give something better than that. So he took his rifle. He brought that up and placed it on the altar and said, Indian, bring rifle. Still he didn't have peace. Well, the most valuable thing he owned was his horse. So he went out into the parking lot, untethered his horse, and led that up to the altar and said, Indian, bring horse. Left the horse at the altar, but he still wasn't at rest. Well, he didn't know what to do, so the fourth time he came up without anything. And he said, Indian, bring Indian. And that was when he found peace. And that's, God won't bargain. It's got to be you. It's your body. That'll make you a priest. Now, once you've qualified as a priest, then you can begin to rule as a king. Understand? It's a kingdom of priests. Very simply stated, we rule by prayer. Until you've learned to pray, you cannot rule. The scepter is placed in the hand of the intercessor. Well, I've spoken a long time. I just want to wrap this up. I want to give you one complete overall presentation of what the kingdom is. I'm going to turn to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah. I'm getting more English now. I can say Isaiah 33, verses 22 and 24. Now this is, I promise you, this is the end of this message. Now this is a picture of the future kingdom. You understand? It's a clear prediction of the kingdom established on earth. But the principles apply to the kingdom all the time. Verse 22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Skip verse 23 and go down to verse 24. This is the consequence. This is what it's like to live in the kingdom. The inhabitant of the kingdom will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. See, there are two things inconsistent with the kingdom. What are they? Sin and sickness. That's right. Anyone living in the kingdom will not have to say, I am sick. Now, what's the nature of being in the kingdom? Isaiah has said it so succinctly. Of course, it was the Spirit of God through him. To be in the kingdom, you have to say three things. Let's make them individual. The Lord is my judge. The Lord is my lawgiver. The Lord is my king. And when you can say that, you have salvation. That is salvation. That's crossing the bridge. What does it mean to say the Lord is my judge? It means that I don't decide what's right and wrong in my life. The Lord makes those decisions. I don't make my own determination. God shows me what is right and wrong. And he doesn't have to show the same thing to me as he shows to somebody else. I'm dealing with the individual judge. Understand? It's not what I like to think. It's what God has judged is right and wrong. We can't persuade the judge. We can just bow to him. The second statement, the Lord is my lawgiver. Now, my modern version of that is the Lord determines my lifestyle. I believe, without going into a lot of linguistic reasons, that's an accurate rendering of what it means. That's profound, far-reaching. This is where I consider the majority of Christians have not entered the kingdom. Because in very fact, in most respects, their lifestyle is very little different from those that are not in the kingdom. This was brought home to me very vividly by a personal experience. Just over a year ago, I was walking out of the door of my apartment, my flat in Florida, and as between the time I opened the door to go out and closed the door behind me, the Lord spoke to me. I wasn't expecting him to speak. He wasn't answering something on my mind. But he said this, if you will follow the right lifestyle, you can be completely well. Now, I would say I've been 95% well for years and years, but few of us are totally 100%. And I thought, that's right. It makes sense. If I will follow the right lifestyle, I can be completely well. So I thought, well, I think I'll try. But you know, it was very revolutionary. Determining or finding out what God had determined was to be my lifestyle. See, goes far outside church. And I'm going to say something now that's so practical, most of you will consider it unspiritual. But we do live in bodies. And our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. They are instruments of God. Our members are instruments of righteousness. And God showed me that most Christians take more care of their car than they do of their body. Those that own cars, of course. Well, if your car is a total wreck, you can buy another. But if your body is a total wreck, you have no source of supply for another. And your body is a far more elaborate piece of mechanism than any car you'll ever purchase. There are more than 3 million working parts in one human eye alone. How are you treating your body? What kind of lifestyle are you following? See, to be in the kingdom is to have a kingdom lifestyle. This is where it ceases to be religious and becomes very demanding, but very rewarding. Now, I will share with you something that I wish I had learned 30 or 40 years earlier. God has been good to me. At my age, I think I'm doing well. It's the grace of God. But I'll tell you, I have learned there are three things that are important in being healthy. Now, if you don't want to be healthy, don't listen to me. But there's not one of you here today that doesn't want to be healthy. You could use religious language and pretend you don't, but you do. I'll tell you what the three things are. They're not profound, they're very simple. Diet, exercise, and rest. It's only in the last few years I've discovered rest is just as important as diet and exercise. And I question whether in normal circumstances you have the right to expect God to keep you healthy if you ignore those three realities. It's interesting, with regard to rest, when God talked to Israel about how much he wanted of their material possessions, the basic requirement was a tenth. When he talked to them about how much he wanted of their time, what was the basic requirement? 1/7, that's right. He wants more of our time for himself than he does of our possessions. You know what's the greatest enemy to rest? Is unbelief. Which takes more faith for a servant of God, to work or to rest? Come on, you servants of God, which takes more faith? Rest, that's right. No one will say work. Why don't we rest? Because of unbelief. Like Israel, through unbelief they couldn't enter into their rest. You think that your busyness is so important that God can't do without you. You know what happened to Israel when they didn't keep their Sabbaths? God put them in captivity for 70 years and said, see what will happen when you're not there. You'll have 70 years of compulsory Sabbaths. God does that with a lot of his servants. They don't keep a rest and he puts them in hospital for 6 months and says, now you'll keep your Sabbaths. I know this is a Seventh-day Adventist hall. I'm not preaching Seventh-day Adventism. I'm not saying you have to observe Saturday. But I am saying rest is a built-in principle of the spiritual life that started from God in creation. How many of you are willing to say, the Lord is my lawgiver? Think it over. Because once you say it and mean it, you find strange changes will begin to take place in your life. Ruth and I are speaking from experience. She's laughing. She doesn't have to explain why she's laughing, but she learned the hard way. All right, the third is, the Lord is my king. In other words, the Lord rules my life. He tells me where to go, what to do, what to say, when to pray, when to keep quiet. See, it's very interesting. If you live by rules, you could be equally righteous in Brighton, Worthing, or where else shall we say? Dorchester. But if God is your king and he's told you to live in Dorchester, you cannot be righteous in Brighton. If you're just living by a set of rules, it makes no difference. If you're living under a king, there's only one place you can be righteous. And that's where he's told you to be. Oh, it's so different from living under the law. All right, you remember what I said? God challenged me not just to deliver religious lectures, but give people a chance to act. I would be unfair to you if I didn't give you a chance to make a decision. Now, I could give you the chance to say, the Lord is my judge, the Lord is my lawgiver, the Lord is my king. But I don't think it would be fair to most of you, because you'd be committed to something that you might not be able to walk out. What I would like to suggest to you, if you're interested, if you feel I've been speaking the truth, if I presented a realistic picture of the kingdom to you, and you don't want to linger any longer on the bridge, I suggest that we could say, I desire the Lord to become my judge, my lawgiver, my king. You say, Brother Prince, I'm a man of God. I'm going to say it all right now. Fine. You do it. but look out. Buckle your seatbelt before you do it. Because once you've committed yourself to that, God is going to move into your life in an altogether different way. He's going to put His hand on your diet, the time you go to sleep, the hours you spend in front of television. You're going to be a different person. Now, we're closing the meeting, and I appreciate we've gone on a little longer than maybe we should have done. On the other hand, well, I could say a lot of things about time, what I once said. How about it? Are you willing to face a challenge? Is what I've said real to you? If it isn't, just sit where you are. But if I've put my finger on things that actually, when you think it all over, you've been aware a long while needed to be adjusted in your life. Because you cannot really say honestly at this moment, the Lord is my lawgiver, because your life isn't following His laws. And of course, there are tremendously important spiritual laws I have never dealt with tonight, like forgive others as you want to be forgiven. I mean, many. I've just dealt with the simple, basic, practical laws that come through having a body. All right, now, listen. If you want to start to commit yourself, you hear what I'm saying? You may smile, you may think I'm very limited in my appeal, but honestly, if I were to just challenge you, I think I could get you to stand up now and say, the Lord is my judge. The Lord is my lawgiver. But a week from now, you'd be under condemnation. Let's make it an intention. All right? Let's not say we've achieved it tonight. I'd rather say a little less than I can achieve and go a little further than say more and fall short. How about it if we were to stand up? Now, it's entirely up to you. It's between you and the Lord. It's got nothing to do with me. And you say, Lord, by your grace, I want you to, well, let's say be. I want you to be my judge, my lawgiver, and my king. I want to live in your kingdom. You willing to do that? You're doing it between you and the Lord and the angels, not to please Brother Prince. But if you'd like to do that, just take a deep breath, pause for a moment. I know some of you well enough to know it's going to make a big change. I don't know you personally, but I know the kind of people you are, because I've lived with people like you for more than 40 years, you understand? All right, those of you that want to, and this is a decision, and you're relating to God, you just stand up, and if there's only one of you, you and I'll say it together. Sweetheart, I want you to come. I think before we do this, Ruth and I are going to make a confession. I didn't really mean to do this, but I think God wants it. We have a confession, you understand, that we make regularly, almost every day, at least two or three times a week. It's simply a confession of faith, because Jesus is the high priest of our confession. We'll say it once, okay? Then we'll give you the privilege of saying it after us the second time. All right? Are you there? How do we start? We'll say it right through, then we'll say it phrase by phrase. My body is a temple for the Holy Spirit, redeemed, cleansed, and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. My members, the parts of my body, are instruments of righteousness yielded to God for His service and for His glory. The devil has no place in me, no power over me, no unsettled claims against me. All has been settled by the blood of Jesus. I overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of my testimony, and I love not my life unto the death. My body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for my body. Would you like to say that? You're saying it to the unseen world, you understand? Everything in it is direct out of the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you believe that. Okay? We'll say it phrase by phrase. My body is a temple
For the Holy Spirit. Redeemed, cleansed, and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. My members, the parts of my body, are instruments of righteousness, yielded to God for His service and for His glory. The devil has no place in me, no power over me, no unsettled claims against me. All has been settled by the blood of Jesus. I overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of my testimony. And I love not my life unto the death. My body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for my body. All right, now we'll go the next step. I've got to think what I was going to say. All right, we'll say it this way. Lord, I ask you to be my judge, my lawgiver, and my king. I want to live in the fullness of your kingdom. Hear my prayer. And answer it your way, Lord. I trust not in my own righteousness. But in your grace. Amen. Amen. Now, why don't you offer yourself to the Lord in prayer?
Give you just what we have. We cannot give you any more, but by your grace we give you everything we are as we offer you together our bodies. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to fulfill our heart's desire towards you in the days that lie ahead, in Jesus' name. God is good. Let's just say that together. God is good. Praise the Lord. There's no condemnation. We're not going to go out trying. We're going to go out with the Holy Spirit to help us do what our hearts and what our spirits want to do. We're not going to sing any further. I feel our time has gone, and I'm so thankful to Derek and Ruth for coming and being with us. And I believe significant dealings have been done both this afternoon and this evening. The musicians will play as you leave. Just quietly leave, visit the bookstores as you go, and the Lord be with you. Amen.